Today's reading is Matthew chapter 7, starting at verse 1, and you can find that on page 979. Matthew 7. Judge not, that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there is the log in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you'll see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Do not give dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. Or which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? So, whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets.
Well, thank you very much indeed for reading for us. May I add my welcome? I met lots of people over for Thanksgiving with families, as well as for the Thanksgiving of Kessia, also for Thanksgiving. So it's lovely if you're Americans over visiting us. A warm welcome to you, and I hope you had a very good weekend. We're waiting for our turkey a little bit longer. Let's pray, shall we, and ask God to speak to us. The unfolding of your words gives light. Father, we confess our own inability to see the truth. Without your help, we stumble around in the dark. And we confess, therefore, that we are simple when it comes to the things that really matter. And so we pray that as we come to you in humility, you would graciously speak to us. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we've been noticing it all morning that right at the heart of the Christian faith is a close personal relationship with a God who loves us. All of us know what it is at least to want to be loved. And that idea of a close personal relationship is something that I think stirs at least something in all of us. I'm a bit of a saddo and quite enjoy it when I'm at an airport, sitting about at the arrivals area. I love those scenes of the reunion of families. The picture that I suspect will be the kind of defining image of 2010 will be that first minor emerging after 69 days. I watched it again this morning, and I have to confess, I actually put everything down on the morning it happened and went online and watched him emerge, that little kid, waiting for his father. Couldn't but bring a tear to the eye. Wonderful then that right at the heart of the universe, according to Jesus in his Sermon on the Mount, is a relationship with the Creator God who loves us. Now, over the years, believing Christians have been mocked and criticized for our insistence that this is the heart of the matter. It is naive, say some, the equivalent of the comfort blanket for those who are not sufficiently psychologically robust to face the harsh realities of living in an adult world. It is individualistic, say others, a retreat into a personalized cocoon for those without sufficient social development to face the complexities of living in community. Well, over the last 5 weeks, we've been studying, or in fact, all through the autumn, we've been studying the Sermon on the Mount, and the last 5 weeks, the second and third part of the Sermon on the Mount. And we've discovered that the Lord's Prayer lies right at the center of the sermon, and in the Lord's Prayer, Jesus, as he lays out the agenda for his kingdom, tells us that the heart of the matter has to do with our Father in heaven. Now, this is not simplistic sentimentalism. This is serious realism. There is a personal Creator God at the heart of the universe. He's made himself known publicly in history. Look at the evidence in the life of Jesus. The Trinitarian God is relational, and relationship with him is available. So God the Son instructs us, as we come under his rule into his kingdom, to address God the Creator as our Father in the power of God the Spirit. And that is at the heart of everything that matters. It's not simplistic sentimentalism. You could spend a whole lifetime and all of eternity exploring it. And everybody says the Sermon on the Mount is the most profound piece of teaching available to humankind, and right at the center of it is this relationship. It's not simplistic. Nor, if you pause and think about it for just a couple of seconds, is it isolated individualism. This is the essential building block to Christian community. You cannot be part of any family unless you are related either legally by adoption or genetically by birth to the parent. And so the very heart of community is relationship with the Father in heaven. That's true community. That's the only community, the only big society that really counts and really lasts. This is not isolated individualism. No, this relationship is the heart of being truly human. Now, immediately following the Lord's Prayer, you will find these four negatives that we've been exploring. Each one of them is a symptom indicating something, the matter, if you like, with relationship with the Father. Go to the doctor with any one of these symptoms, and a good spiritual doctor will say, well, actually, there's something the matter with the relationship. This is just a symptom. We've looked at materialism. Chapter 6, verse 19, don't lay up for yourself treasure on earth. So a materialistic church needs to ask whether there isn't a hint of atheism lurking in its mindset. And then we've looked at anxiety. Verse 25, do not be anxious. A stress-filled church and a stressful society has drifted from a relationship with a loving Father. This week, Jesus continues to hold up the plumb line against our faith as he lays out the agenda for his kingdom. And he identifies two further spheres or causes for concern. Judgmentalism, chapter 7, verse 1, and insecurity. And then, having finished with these negative symptoms, Jesus returns to the theme of the relationship with the Father, ask and it will be given to you. First then, judgmental hypocrisy. All of us, I think, hate judgmental hypocrisy. It is at its most ugly when found in the church. Find judgmental hypocrisy in the blood count of St. Helens, and we need to book an appointment for surgery. Judge not, says Jesus, that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that's in your brother's eye, but don't notice the log that's in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there's a log in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly take the speck out of your brother's. Now, I want to say right up front that Jesus is not here calling on us to abandon all critical faculties and accept unquestioningly all kinds of teaching and any manner of conduct in church. You sometimes find Christians who suggest that we should never judge or form an opinion about anything. No, in just 15 verses' time, next week, we'll come to it, Jesus warns us to beware false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing. We're told that we will recognize them by their fruits. And this implies analysis. In chapter 18, Jesus commands us to go and visit a brother or sister who is wandering, either in conduct or doctrine, church discipline. So this is not a call for a liberal free-for-all, as one writer puts it, Jesus is not asking us to be amorphous, undiscerning blobs who never, under any circumstance, hold any opinions. It is rather a warning against judgmentalism that is blind to my own faults, unconscious of an all-seeing Father, and quick to point the finger. There are two antidotes. In verse 2, Jesus warns us that with the judgment we judge, we will be judged. Now, this could be a merely horizontal thing. That as we exercise judgment towards somebody else, watch out, because when you become the focus of the rumor mill, the same sort of harsh criticism will be leveled against you. In that case, we are being warned about a condemning attitude that will rebound and smack us in the face. Watch out how you treat others. If you judge harshly, then when you're the focus of your friendship's group's gossip, you will find your reputation hauled over the coals. Take care how you Twitter. Beware when blogging. Careless talk may cost you dear. I'm persuaded, however, that Jesus has in mind here not simply the horizontal emphasis, but also the truth that I will face God's judgment at the end of my life. If that is the case, then I need to beware of a judgmental attitude, lest I find myself utterly condemned on judgment day before the God who judges. Judge not, because your judgmental attitude suggests you fail to grasp that there is a living God who rules the universe, our Father in heaven, that one day he will summon you to judgment. And if you haven't learned yourself the need for his mercy and grace, and therefore an inability to exercise mercy and grace, it shows that you won't experience mercy and grace. My judgmentalism indicates a real problem. With my own heart, I'm proud. I'm arrogant. I've never learned that I need to be forgiven. So I'm very slow to forgive others. Judge not, lest you be judged. Now, I'm persuaded by this because it ties so tightly to the rest of the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall see mercy. Who are the merciful? The merciful are the ones who've learned that they need mercy and therefore are quick to express mercy to others. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Who are the poor in spirit? They're the ones who realize just how very poor we are morally and spiritually. And so as impoverished people come to the Father for help. But of course, if I'm not poor in spirit, oh, well, I'm quick to criticize everybody else. So who is it that judges? Who is it that points the finger? Oh, the person who has not realized that he or she has a vast mountain of contaminated debt piled up in the vaults of their own spiritual bank. It's the proud person who judges. The parable of the unforgiving servant in Matthew chapter 18, the servant who has been bailed out following his own colossal credit crunch, turns to his own creditor, grabs him by the lapels, has him up against the wall and says, "I want my money back." He hasn't realized what a debt he had and that he has a merciful father who's forgiven him. And so you see, this is of a piece, isn't it, with the other ones. My judgmental attitude is of a piece with my materialism or my anxiety. Judgmentalism is a symptom of a far more fundamental problem of unbelief and of arrogance. I'm also persuaded by this because we find it in the rest of the New Testament. Just turn over, would you, to page 1143, and you'll find the Apostle Paul teaching exactly the same thing. 1143. Are you there? Chapter 14 of Romans. Verse 10. Why do you pass judgment on your brother, or why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. Each of us will give an account of himself to God. Every knee shall bow to me, every tongue shall confess. So there's the first antidote. Judgment day. And then the second antidote is to take a look at ourselves. The speck there in verse 3 is a piece of stubble or straw caught up by the wind at threshing time. It's a tiny dry stick. You're cycling home from work through London on a dry day in June rather than a bitterly cold day in January or December, and you've forgotten your goggles. A piece of dust or a bit of leaf gets into your eye and you have to pull over and kind of, you know, wipe it out. The log is a beam. It's not even just a small plank. It's the main beam that holds the building together. I was tempted to ask you to look up at the roof, but I was worried you might get something in your eye if you did, so I suggest you don't. The picture then is almost comical. I remember one summer getting a fish hook caught in my eyelid. It was a very narrow escape. Because of the barb, you know, you can't sort of wiggle it out very easily, so I had to go to casualty. Imagine my horror as I lay in the casualty of Inverness Dundee Hospital, where it was somewhere up in Scotland. Imagine my horror if the person looking down at me, this young kind of casualty doctor, I saw they had an enormous great beam sticking out of their eye. Think of it next time you're at your optician. So take a look at yourself, says Jesus. Why do you judge? First, take the beam out of your own eye. Remember, the point here is not that we should never in any circumstance exercise any of our critical faculties. Jesus is not asking us to become amorphous, undiscerning blobs. But take a long, hard look at yourself in the mirror before you pass judgment. And take a long look at Judgment Day. So have we remembered, before we pass judgment on a brother or sister, that we ourselves are moral and spiritual failures who require mercy? I think it's a truism that the further from the gospel of grace our culture grows, the less merciful and the more judgmental we will become. Read the papers, Compare them to the newspapers of perhaps 50 years ago. The further we drift, the more judgmental. In fact, I'd love to rerun the last four mornings of these. We looked at these three mornings, these different negatives, and I would want to suggest that the further we drift from God, the more we fail to treasure a relationship with God, the more enslaved we will become. Not the freer, we will be enslaved to mammon. And the further we drift from God, the more anxious we will become. Not stress-free, funnily enough. I mean, all the promises of the 1960s and 1970s, it's hard pushed to find a more stressful society than the society of today. Why? Because we've drifted so far from God. We don't trust our Father in heaven. And the further we drift from a deep awareness of my own sin and need for forgiveness, oh yes, the more condemning and judgmental we will become too. I made a little list of the sort of things we judge one another over in a church context. I think children are a great focus for judgmental hypocrisy. I don't mean that children judge one another, I'm sure they do, but I think we judge one another tremendously easily over our children. The way we raise them, the way we educate them, the number we have, the way they behave. Grandparents, beware. How much telly they watch, what kind of telly they watch. Money is a great source of judgmentalism. We judge one another over how much money we have. We judge one another over the way we spend our money. Some people even, I notice, judge one another over the way they give their money. Isn't that an extraordinary thing when somebody's giving their money away to be sitting in judgment on them? But we do it. We judge one another over what we eat and drink, over how much we eat and drink, over the kind of car we choose to drive, and over the kind of house in which we choose to live. Over whether we go to church, what we sing in church, how often we go to church, how we behave in church, what we wear in church. In fact, earlier this morning, I always cycle in my jeans, which is what I would normally wear to church, okay? So my normal practice would be to wear... Oh, you're judging me, are you? And I thought, well, actually, I might do something really rather naughty this morning, because my normal sort of attire at church would be a casual shirt, no tie, and a set of jeans. And I thought, well, I think I'm going to stand up and preach in that. Then I thought that was a little unfair. So then I thought, well, shall I wear a dog collar and robes? And then you'd be judging me, and that would make the point. I thought that's just trickery and unfair. But you see, we do love judging one another. Remember your Father in heaven. Or have you forgotten the gospel, says Jesus. And why not take that huge beam out of your own eye first? Now, I think it's all the more difficult the longer we're in a church family. I don't know if you notice, if you've got siblings, how quickly you are able to wind them up. I mean, I was thinking about my own dear brother, who I love deeply, is one of my best friends. I can wind him up just like that, and he certainly knows how to wind me up, and he tries regularly as I judge him, even as I speak. But the better we know each other, which is what church is all about, as we come into community together, and the longer we are together, I mean, the longer I'm here, the more you know my weaknesses, and the more tempted you will be to judge me. And let me assure you, the longer I'm here, the more I know your weaknesses, and the more I will be tempted to judge you. And therefore, we need to be ruthless with ourselves. My hypocritical judgmentalism is an indication of a real problem with my relationship with God. Not that we abandon all critical opinion. No, we need to make sure there are false teachers, etc., etc. But watch out. As you go on that car journey and grill that family member when they're not there with your husband or wife or friends, you judgmental hypocrite. Nor is it a problem that is only for the young. I noticed in Don Carson's excellent little book, he says this, I used to think those who needed this most were young people, especially students. But young people and students are far from being the only ones. Older people, fearful of their positions, concerned with their prestige, and often disturbed by what they take to be the lack of productivity in their lives, often become singularly defensive, nasty, and petty. At least the young can grow out of it. And so on. Well, I have to say, in St. Helens, it's a tremendous privilege to work in a church like this, and I think over the years, of course, we all suffer from this, but there's a freedom from judgmental hypocrisy, in my experience, and it's a great privilege to work here, but be careful, be careful. Well, I think we'll spend just a very brief time on undiscerning inner security, and that is verse 6, and then we will finish with verses 7 to 11. Don't give dogs what is holy. Don't throw your pearls before pigs. The pearls and the holy thing here must be our relationship with God, surely. The dogs are not the preened poodles from Crufts or the fashion accessories that we might see in the arms of a celebrity. And the pig is not the micro pig that will come with a pink ribbon in your stocking for Christmas. No, these are the street dogs who were unclean, filthy animals, and swines of the field, considered to be unclean. And Jesus here is using colloquial language to speak to his Jewish audience, who would have understood him to be speaking about the Gentiles. He's accommodating himself to the language of the day. The question is, what does he mean about throwing the gospel pearl before Gentiles? He can't mean don't talk to non-Christians about the good news of Jesus, because the whole gospel is full of it and finishes with go therefore and make disciples of all nations. So he can't mean don't talk to people about the gospel. Traditionally, it has been when somebody rejects the gospel and rejects the gospel and rejects the gospel, there may come a time where you wipe the dust off your feet and move on. Immensely painful, isn't it? When it's a friend or a family member who has rejected and rejected and rejected. And there comes a time sometimes where we just have to say, well, the time has come. Painful it is. Oh, we can continue praying for them. And I can think of somebody who I've stopped talking to about Jesus now, but pray for every day. Imagine my joy when discovering one of his children is to be found every week at his school Christian union. We can continue to pray for them. But there may come a time when a family member has so rejected the gospel that we just need to move on. I think we should broaden that probably a little. I wonder whether we're being warned here about the kind of insecurity that Christians and churches can develop that make them almost want to suck up to the non-Christian world. Look at how great we are. Look at how many people come to our church. Rather than a security that what we've got is the most precious thing in the world. We don't need to try and impress the pagan world. Nor do we need to try and enter into political allegiances with the pagan world. We've got the thing that lies at the heart of the universe by God's grace. And so we don't need to cast our pearls before swine. Just keep proclaiming the gospel. Don't be insecure. Finally, the prayerful dependence. Isn't it interesting that Jesus returns then at the close of this third section to prayer that is at the heart of the kingdom? We have a loving Father in heaven who is eager to give us good things. Verses 7 and 8, ask and it will be given, seek and you will find, knock and it will be opened. God is always there, seek and you will find. The door is always open, knock and it will be opened. You will always receive an answer. Ask and it will be given. God is always there. The door is always open. You will always receive an answer. And verses 9 to 11 give us great incentive to continue with this relationship. Which one of you, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, you human beings, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? Now that image is deliberately shocking. And I got really roasted by the staff team last time I spoke on this, because I tried to choose a really shocking image to help the Sunday evening congregation make sense of it. And I thought, you know, they'd really got the point, but I'm afraid the team really took me over the coals for being too shocking. So this is going to be shocking, okay? You ready? I have repented slightly, but not that much, because it is a deliberately shocking image. I want you to imagine, horror of horrors, you could never imagine it. That's the whole point, that it's 3 years' time. And Kezia is in a frenzy of excitement about Christmas. It is Advent Sunday, just as it is today. Kezia has carefully penned her letter for Father Christmas and placed it up the chimney. And somehow it has found its way to Santa. It's amazing how these things happen, isn't it? But it has. Kezia has asked for a new set of curtains for her doll's house, and a set of sweeties in a tin that she can share with them around the kitchen table. Imagine, and you could never imagine this, it's too horrible to think, really, and you will be shocked, so be ready. Imagine Father Christmas on Christmas Eve with his elves wrapping up in a little tube. Let's suggest, what shall we think? A hand grenade with the pin out. And on Christmas morning, how fun. I mean, you couldn't imagine it, could you? It would never happen. You then, who are evil, you know how to give good gifts to your children. How much more will our Father in heaven give good things to those who ask him? Now, it may well be that you're not somebody who has a relationship with our Father in heaven. There are bound in a number of people With the number of people here, there are bound to be some people who say, yeah, well, I've said Our Father in heaven all my life, Our Father who art in heaven, and I've said it the old way or whatever. But actually, I don't think I've got this relationship. Ask, and it will be given. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and the door will be opened. God is always there. The door is always open. You will receive an answer. Isn't that what? That is grace at the heart. You may say, but I've asked and asked and asked and asked for any number of things, and I never seem to have been given them. Well, let me tell you something. On the farm where I grew up, there was a chainsaw. I had been wanting to play with it from the age of 5. And I was first allowed to use it when I was 40. And look at me. I have all my limbs. And my loving father, who knew me better than I know myself, said, no, William. No, William. No, William. No, William. Because he loves me. And so you say, but I've asked and asked and asked and asked. And I've asked again. And you know how much I long for it. And I keep asking. Well, God knows what's best for you. Do you believe you've got a relationship with the Father in heaven? Trust him. Take it to the Lord in prayer. So where have we been? Materialism. Treasure on earth. No, your treasure is in heaven. That is more important than anything else in the universe. Don't be a materialist. Stress. Anxiety. The pagan world is full of it. The Christian shouldn't be. We've got a loving Father in heaven. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Judgmentalism. Oh yes, we will find it grow and grow and grow, but not in the church, please. Because we're all sinners in need of forgiveness. Take it to the Lord in prayer if you're worried about your brother or sister. And insecurity. Do you realize how precious it is, this thing you've got? Don't cast it before swine. Let's pray. Well, it may be that you're somebody who has never really prayed, "Our Father who art in heaven, ask and it will be given you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened." Our Father in heaven, we praise you that you are slow to anger and quick to show mercy. We recognize that we are poor in spirit, very, very poor. We mourn over our sin, moral and spiritual. Thank you that you sent your Son, Jesus, to die for us on the cross. And we praise you that he invites us into his kingdom, to submit to him, to give our lives to him. And so, our Father in heaven, we ask that you would graciously grant us this wonderful treasure. We look to you, we seek you, we knock at the door, and we pray, our Father in heaven, that you would grant us this great privilege. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.